All right, we're going to get rolling here. Thank you, Father, for this night. We pray you bless our time of fellowship here in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, kind of as you roll through these things and you think about systematic theology and you start studying different components and you read your chapters and go along, you almost ask yourself, like, tonight we're going to talk about the substitutionary death and the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, we're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. And, you know, I was driving on my way here tonight, and I drove by a restaurant. People were eating food. And then I drove by a closed car dealership where probably there was some activity today. I drove by Parker's, where there's people coming in and out of there getting food. And, you know, everyone kind of went about their business at work today. There were people working in banks. There were people doing different things. And very few people were thinking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. And tonight, we're going to dedicate a little bit of time to this event. And the realization of for us is that even though something happened 2,000 years ago, it's profoundly affecting me right now. There is a real-time impact on the events of Christ's life on earth, the incarnation. And all of these things, we're going to kind of some different points here we're going to talk about, especially with regards to the substitutionary death of Christ as Jesus, the Son of God. But as you look at them, it's important to remember that every now and then your mind needs to go back to these things. Every now and then you got to take your heart back here, because this is everything. We can talk about spiritual warfare. We can talk about relationships, we can talk about marriage and family. We can talk about the devil, and we can talk about angels. They're all important, and they don't minimize any of it. We can talk about the Tanakh. We can talk about Hebrew and Greek. But the core of everything is right here. It all comes down to this. This is the centerpiece. And all those other things point to this. So that's what makes them beautiful and important. But this is what they point to. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about shadows. And the shadows are important. And I think we're gonna be addressing shadows in an upcoming class. And you see that the shadow is something that's kind of interesting. It's like you can probably see some here as a shadow, and you know, okay, this is my shadow. Probably if we were outside on a sunny day and I was here at the church and I saw a shadow come around the corner before I saw the person, I might even be able to identify who that is based on the shadow. But when they come around, I'm going to see what they're wearing and what color of clothes they have on, and how their glasses look, and whether they fix their hair, and whether they have a tie. And if I get close enough, I may even be able to tell if they smell halfway decent and have a conversation with them. But that shadow doesn't give me a ton of information. So the shadow is important. The shadows of the Old Testament point us to Christ. And there are many symbols. There are many direct statements in the Old Testament that point to Christ, direct prophecy. But here's where all of this, the whole Bible folds here. This is the fulcrum. So the substitutionary death, the six things for the believer, maybe more than that. These are just six that I kind of thought of. The first thing that the substitutionary death of, notice I'm saying substitutionary death, not just the death of Christ. Because his death was so purposeful. His death was really not necessary for him. Death for you and I is absolutely inevitable. It was not inevitable for him. It didn't have to be inevitable for him. Death for him was voluntary. For everyone else, death is involuntary. Right? So Jesus is the only one who ever voluntarily died. The rest of us, it's all involuntary. And actually, maybe some of us are looking forward to it, and as we get a little bit older, it becomes a little more voluntary and actually, you know, sought for. But certainly not something that our families look forward to, and it's something we wish we could have avoided it, but here we are. So the substitutionary death of Christ assures us of the love of God. That's the first thing. You know, and I remember the first time Chris shared the gospel with me and in our folk group. And one of the things that she said to me was the simple truth was this, that, you know, Jesus died on the cross and showed us that he loved us. God showed us that he loved us. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the gospel is so beautiful here because there's no demand for you to clean your life up before Jesus is willing to take your sins. You know, I remember one of the pastors that I met early on said in a message, he said, you know, if you could clean up your life and make yourself right for God, what did Jesus die for? There was no need for him to die. If you could clean yourself up, if you could deal with your own sins, if you could, you know, somehow make things right with God and offer something to him that makes you acceptable, then the death of Jesus was really unnecessary and sort of a tragic waste. But it says here that while we were yet sinners, you know, we were trapped in this deadly sin. The Bible says we were ungodly. The Bible says we were without strength. The Bible says we were literally, totally, 100% incapable and 100% depraved, unable to rescue ourselves, unable to save ourselves, and yet he died in our place. 1 John 3:16. I love how John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are sort of related. But 1 John 3, verse 16 says, I want to read it. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. But this is how we know love, you know. When you're young, and, you know, I wasn't a Christian at the time. You get to be 12, 13, 14 years old, 15. You start meeting people. You start meeting girls. Girls start meeting guys. When you're a certain age, maybe in middle school, you used to give a girl a note, multiple choice. Do you like me? Yes, no. You know. And so every now and then a girl would say, why are you asking me this? You know. Some of them would say yes, some of them would say no. Someone would take the note and run out of the room crying, you know. So you were seeking love, you know. And if your family wasn't super affectionate, you really didn't know what it even looked like. And so, you know, I'm getting 14, 15 years old. I have no idea what love really looks like. And then Chris explains it to me, that for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And I discovered what love was. I said, wow, that's where love comes from. All this talk about love in the world and nobody really knows what it is. They don't know what it looks like. They think love is they kind of confuse love with affection. Or they confuse love with infatuation. Right? Or they confuse love with romance. Or they confuse love with sex. And they kind of put all that in a big salad bowl, and You get a very confusing mess where everyone is looking to get something from other people. And when they don't get it, they're disappointed, and sometimes even angry, and they push the other person away. Well, that's not what love is. So God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were completely undeserving, he died for us. And that's what love looks like. So the substitutionary death assures us of the love of God, and it shows us what love looks like. Right? It shows us what love looks like. What is love supposed to look like between friends? It means when I don't deserve it, you still love me. And when you don't deserve it, I still love you. And when our kids break our hearts, we still love them. And when our friends aren't around and they betray us, we still love them. Love is demonstrated in the midst of the other person's weakness when it's completely unmerited and undeserved. And it is sacrificial. God gave his only son. It is sacrificial, and it's intended to be that the lover is willing to pay a price to make the other person's life better. So the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what does that look like? Well, he showed you what it looked like. As Christ loved the church. So the substitutionary death assures us of the love of God, and then you can add in there, and it shows us what love looks like. Second, it paid the holy demands of a righteous God. And you can look at these verses. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, not L6. I don't know what that L is. Little finger slip when I tried to put a colon there or something. But the holy demands of a righteous God, you know, the soul that sinneth shall die is what it says in Leviticus, right? And then in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, you know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? So the holy demand is death. Because sin, because sin is absolutely opposite of God. And holiness is moral and personal perfection. And God is morally perfect, and he's personally perfect. And the morally perfect, personally perfect God demanded that sin would be there'd be a penalty for it. But see, that's not harsh, because God never thought, and I want you to think about this with me, the soul that sinneth shall die, the wages of sin is death, right? But God never thought about a penalty against mankind apart from knowing that Christ would pay that penalty. In other words, the Trinity, right, had a plan to deal with man's sinfulness, and there has never been a moment in all eternity where God thought about the penalty of sin apart from the sacrificial death of Christ. So God never, in other words, God didn't say, the soul that sins shall die, and like Adam and Eve, thou you shall surely die, right? God didn't say that and then say, well, you know what, I got to do something about that death thing. I kind of set up a law there that I really didn't want to set up. I guess I gotta. I love these guys, darn it. You know? So I think I'll send my son and play. No. Christ eternally knew what his role was. The Father eternally knew what the plan was, and the Holy Spirit eternally knew what he'd have to communicate about it through the Scriptures. So in eternity, there'd never been a moment where God didn't plan out the payment for sin even before he declared it awful to mankind. So before mankind knew there was a penalty, before mankind committed the sin, God had already created the provision to rescue mankind from sin. So the holy demand of God was not something that God made the edict that there had to be a death, and then afterwards, in subsequence, solved it. Holiness included the sacrifice. Perfect morality included a loving sacrifice. Because holiness would never exist in God apart from the payment of the penalty for sin. Third thing here is this: death demonstrated Christ's obedience to the plan of God. That perfect obedience, there was no, not hesitation, but reticence, you know. The obedience of Jesus wasn't hesitant. Some people like to interpret what happened in the Garden of Eden as Jesus having second thoughts. You know, he wasn't having second thoughts. Now, I believe in the garden, not the Garden of Eden, Gethsemane, excuse me. At Gethsemane, Jesus wasn't there having second thoughts. Jesus had a primary thought at Gethsemane, and that was getting to the cross. What was happening in the garden was that Satan was trying to preemptively and prematurely kill him. And so Jesus saying, let this cup pass from me, was not the cup of the cross. But letting this moment pass where Satan would prematurely kill him. So his obedience to God was absolutely perfect and was eternal. And there was total humility always in the Trinity. Now, we tried to talk about that a couple weeks ago, right? We talked about the humility of the Son towards the Father. And you say, the humility of God. That's the strangest thing to say, because we don't think God needs to be humble. The humility of God. The love of God. So when you think about the love of God, was the love, how could there be love if there wasn't another person to love? So if God is eternally love, the, you know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God, knows God. He that loves not doesn't know God, because God is love. God is eternally love. How is that so? Because in the Trinity, which is eternal, there has always been love for each one another. And Jesus says, with the love that you loved me, I'm going to love them. So there's always been love. Well, there's always been obedience. There's always been humility and submission. Raquel is going to, I'm going to have Raquel do a class in the Old Testament that's going to talk about some of the relationship, the Trinity in the Old Testament, but also she's also going to talk a little bit about the dispatching of the angel of the Lord, maybe, or she'll talk about some of the things that Christ and the Father and the Spirit are cooperating about, both in creation and afterwards. Because they existed in eternity. And it's brilliant that you came up with those things. Right? Yeah, it's fantastic. So, the Trinity has always existed. It's always been the three in one, right? The triune God. And so, his submission, but see, the cross demonstrated that submission to us because we wouldn't see it apart from the cross. Some beautiful verses here. Philippians 2, verse 8 is a great verse. You can read all of these. Take your notes home and go over these. I won't read all of them tonight. I just wanted to provide some additional verses for you. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 8 here. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to death. So, have you ever thought about what obedience... Doesn't obedience always cost something? So when you're a young child, you say, your father walks in the room and says, please pick up this stuff off the floor and clear off your dresser, it's a dump. And you obey, and it costs you the time, right? Or one of your parents says to you, as you're a little bit older, would you please cut the grass tomorrow. So tomorrow morning you wake up and you start that lawnmower and it's warm out, it's hot. It costs you something to cut that grass. You get a little bit older still and you have a job and your boss asks you to do something and you go ahead and do it, and sometimes it costs you a little bit of ego. You know, it costs you something to do what you're asked to do. But none of us has ever had to be obedient to death. Now, some soldiers. I mean, I often wonder like what it would be like for your commanding officer, and you know, maybe not an Air Force guy, but certainly an Army or a Marine, to say, okay, we're going to charge up that hill, and you can hear the gun fire, and we're going to take this hill. There are guys that did it. There are men that did it for their country, for one another, for many reasons. But see, they did it for a cause, something great. Jesus was obedient to the death on the cross for the most vile of sinners. His reward is you and I. You know, I'm saying it looks like, you know, he may have got the short end of the deal here, right? Right? But obedience costs something, and then there's a purpose for that obedience, and the purpose that Christ saw in the obedience wasn't just us, but it says in Hebrews, he delighted in the will of the Father. The joy set before him, he despised and thought very little of the cross and very little of the shame and the humiliation of that cross, because the death of Jesus Christ was both painful and humiliating and very fearful. Very fearful. It was awful. And it says in Hebrews 9, let's see if I can find the verse. Nine, verse 16, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So there was literally the motivation and the enabling of the Spirit of God that allowed Jesus Christ to offer himself and to shed his blood for you and I. His obedience to God and his cooperation and obedience to the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Spirit are both seen here, you know, in these scriptures as one of them sending and Jesus obeying, and then the other one assisting and Jesus relying. That makes sense? The Trinity is involved with Calvary. Everybody, all three, had something to lose. You know, all three of them, you know, were involved in Calvary. So, Romans 5:19. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So this demonstration of the obedience of Christ is really quite something. Then we see also, number four, the substitutionary of death of Jesus Christ demonstrates his priestly mediation. And this is simply put, Jesus reconciling the world to God. And I put a little phrase in here that reconciliation is only possible when enmity is removed. Enmity. E-N-M-I-T-Y. Enmity. Not enmity. Enmity is removed. 1 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 talk about that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Number five, the substitutionary death of Christ removed the moral hindrances from God and saving sinners. This is propitiation, the principle of propitiation. Maybe at another time we'll talk about this, but propitiation means that God was satisfied, his justice was satisfied through the death of Christ. There was satisfaction, fulfillment. And that fulfillment is what removed the moral hindrance of reconciliation. 1 John 2:1-2. My beloved, I write you, my little children, that you sin not. But if we sin, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he not only died for us, but for the sins of the whole world. Right? For the whole world. And number six, he became the substitute, paying the penalty belonging to us. Leviticus 16:21. Look there. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So there's a substitution, there's a transferal, and then one of the goats is killed. And a substitutionary death. So the hands are laid on one, and the other one is led away outside the camp by the hand of a fit man. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the collective evil, the collective iniquity, the collective departure. All of it on Christ. So we have this substitutionary death. And when you go to Romans 6 for a minute, a little statement is made here. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Let's see. Romans 6. That verse you can read later. I'm going to look at something else. Verse 3, Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So in other words, we are identified with Jesus at the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Paul said that, right? So, God looks at the cross and sees me there with Jesus 2,000 years ago. And foreknowledge, he knew who you were, what you'd do, what your life would be like. And God's knowledge is total and spontaneous. It's everything all at once, always. Think about what God knows. If he is, you know, God would have to be all-knowing. You know, and in all his all knowledge is knowledge of all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, and then the knowledge of Jesus Christ definitely dying, which was based on, you know, an eternity past. God set up the plan, and foreknowledge, he knew Christ would do it. Laying on Christ the iniquity of us all in time is for our benefit, for an absolute demonstration that a penalty belonging to us was paid. So once death is understood, the substitutionary death is understood, we have to understand this in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So through Adam came death. In Adam, all die. That's what the Bible says. In Adam, all die. So from one man came death, but from another man comes resurrection of all. And that's all the both resurrections, by the way. So in Adam all die. So also in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ The resurrection of Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death over all mankind, saved and unsaved. And this is why one group is resurrected to eternal life, another group will be resurrected unto judgment. But everyone will be resurrected. Resurrection is not just for the believer. Understand that? So we're going to look at this. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. See it? Daniel 12, verse 2. It's a marvelous doctrine in the book of Daniel. That'd be a great book to teach one day. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. See it? So all will rise. Everyone is risen at one point or another. And then 1 Corinthians 15, again. You can read 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24. Instead of just 2 to 24. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Then he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Pretty amazing. So this is the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, very meaningful. It's a tricky verse I want to just address real quickly. Paul talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead in Philippians 3, verse 11, right? And I've been thinking about this a little bit. If you look at it, some people have read that verse and they get a little hung up on it. It's okay, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that hang me up. You just got to study your way through them, and sometimes you got to dig a little bit. Philippians 3:11. Paul says in the verse, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a couple things going on here. First of all, that from there is ek, and the word here implies from out of among the dead. So if you go back a little bit, you read here, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I believe what Paul's talking about here is the rapture, because he's talking about what's gain, what's loss, what he suffered, that what gain, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness from God in Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. In the power of his resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead, his own resurrection. And when he talked about it in 1 Thessalonians, that the dead in Christ will rise first. So I kind of think Paul's saying here, I'm hoping that I attain to that first resurrection. You know, when the rapture happens and all saints dead go up and all the believers go up, that resurrection. Because frankly, that's the first resurrection. He's not talking about salvation, in other words, here. I'm not attaining to salvation. I'm attaining to resurrection. The first resurrection is the rapture. All these people that have gone on before us, their physical bodies are resurrected when? In the rapture. So that's what Paul's talking about. All right. So some things about the resurrection, and then we'll close here. The first thing is that the resurrection validates Christ's divinity. If anyone has a doubt before, even after what he said, when he rises from the dead after being in the tomb for 3 days, that you kind of put to bed any debate about who he is. First chapter of Romans, verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's pretty good. There's the declaration of who he is, the one who was promised before through the Scriptures and the Word of God in verse 2, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection. So the resurrection validates his divinity. It also validates the Davidic covenant, but we just want to focus on this one thing here. We'll focus on his divinity. Second thing, the resurrection fulfilled prophecy. Probably one of the, there's a lot of them, but probably one of the most beautiful and simple ones is in Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Beautiful passage referencing Christ and the resurrection from the dead, Sheol. Third thing, the resurrection demonstrates victory over sin and death. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. Brain is like looking at, my eyes are looking at a verse here, and then I'm looking at different numbers. All right, 55. O death, where is your sting? O grave or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we understand what victory over death looks like, right? But we struggle in this life to understand what victory over sin looks like. I think victory over sin is interesting. This fundamentally, in its most simplistic terms, means that I don't have to be a slave to the things that I was a slave to before. But it also means this. It means that the passions that we all possess can come under the control of the Spirit of God because they no longer control us. The power that sin had over you and I has been broken. What was that power? Well, part of it is described as the law. But the law there doesn't necessarily mean the law of the Torah. It doesn't mean the Old Testament law. It means the law, and it could be, it could also mean the law in principle, the law of sin and death, which in Romans chapter 8 is discussed. So there's the law, with a capital L, and then there are laws, principles. The principle of sin has been broken by Jesus. What is that principle of sin? That my old sin nature, that the body of sin that I live in, with all of its passions, with all of its hungers and desires, with all of its weaknesses, can control my soul. My body can control my soul. My soul, which is corrupted in its thinking and infected by the world system. When the Word of God defines something for me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has given me the power to break that cycle, that chain, that drive. And I remember, it's almost like, you know, when you were a kid, you were riding your bicycle along and the chain came off the sprockets. That's what it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ knocked the chain of sin off the sprockets of your old sin nature. So now there's no more drive anymore. That sin that was driving you, the chain is now off. So you don't have to be under its power anymore. Many people choose to stay under its power, but you don't have to. That's the beauty. You don't have to be under the control of sin. Number four, the resurrection is the foundation of Christian hope. And this is absolutely beyond explanation. It's beyond anything I could say. And I think about what our hope is. You know, Romans 8:11 says, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He will also quicken your mortal body, bring alive this physical, this bag of bones, as one of our songs says, right? This bag of bones. You know, this bag of bones one day is going to rise gloriously like Christ's. And we will have eternity with those we've loved and lost. We will never lose them again. And I mean, that hope comes from knowing that Jesus came out of that tomb. If he hadn't done that, if there was no resurrection, if Jesus hadn't risen, what could you possibly base any hope in an afterlife on? Jesus demonstrated for us that, yes, God does have power over death. So I look at the resurrection of Jesus and I say, here's a guy, right? He's dead. They take him off the cross. They stab him. He's been beaten. He can't breathe. He suffocates. His blood and water coming out of his chest from the fluid or sacs around his heart. And they put him in a grave and they seal it. They embalm him, not the way we embalm now, but they wrap him in these suffocating grave clothes, and they put him in this tomb, and he's there 3 days. There's a couple things that are interesting about this. Number one, he predicted it, and then he predicted his own resurrection. But then he actually rose from the dead. So now I see my dad in a coffin. And I remember back when I heard about Jesus rising from the dead, and I say, you know what? If God could raise Jesus, he did. Hope. And then I see my friends, and then I see my mom, and then I see other people. And then I know myself one day. What's my hope? My hope is based on the fact that I saw Jesus walk out of that tomb. And this is why the resurrection is attacked so much. We're going to talk about this on Easter Sunday. There's a cruel attack against the resurrection. It comes from a lot of different directions. One direction it comes from is that Jesus really wasn't a man, so he really didn't die. Then somebody said, well, he swooned, which, you know, I don't know. Swoon, I thought you swoon when you like a girl or something. But he swooned. You know, there's another, the swoon argument, you know. And then it's like, well, was it really a hoax? You know, who guarded the tomb? You know, all that stuff. Was the rock really big? You know, all kinds of things that people throw up there to prevent you from enjoying one of the greatest events in human history, if not the most fantastic event in all of human history, which was the resurrection of Jesus. But when I see this glorified, resurrected individual walk out of that tomb, all my fear is gone, all my hopelessness gone. Everything that I believe is wrapped up in that moment right there. Everything I believe is wrapped up in the resurrection. That's why Paul said it like this. He said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. And that's why it empowers our living. Not only does it give me hope, the foundation of Christian hope, but it empowers my living now in this age, in this moment. Therefore, as we were buried with him through baptism in his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We walk in the newness of life. This empowers our living with a new kind of life, a new rule of life. New life. Life before Jesus was about relationships only and comfort and pleasure and selfishness. But the resurrection from Christ elevates us above that. Where now we lift up our eyes and we see a field that's ready to harvest. We look at people who are broken and our heart goes out to them. There's compassion now. We're empowered in a new life through the resurrection of Jesus. These verses at the end are all some Old Testament, New Testament comparison verses. Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 12:40. Abraham, when he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, he brought him up on that mountain, raised that knife in the air, and there was a ram in the thicket, you remember? People say, how could Abraham have even thought about killing his son? Well, if you read Hebrews 11, it says Abraham knew that God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham's expectation is, you know, I'm going to put a knife in this kid, he's going to rise from the dead. Now, it's a little bit hard for you and I to understand, but Abraham believed in a resurrection from the dead. So it wasn't just some crazed father with no self-control getting ready to cultishly kill his son. He had tremendous faith, and that's why the Bible calls him the father of our faith. Because he believed so much in a resurrection that it would lay the most precious thing out before him. And also, by the way, that's a picture of the Father sacrificing his son, John 3:16. Make sense? Father, thank you for this night tonight. I just pray, Lord, and you'd help us grasp, understand, and love these things. They are beautiful and they're precious reminders. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.